morning's reading is Psalm 110, which you can find on page 456 of the Church Bibles. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high."
Cheers, Keith. Thank you. A couple of things just to clear up. Firstly, the Christians in Sport thing tomorrow night is about ministry in your sports team or sports context, not about your workplace. And speak to James Griffith if that is of interest to you. There is a group about half a dozen going from here already. If that is of interest to you, have a word with James. That'd be great. Secondly, I don't think it was last year, maybe in the year before, but it's on the website. If you want to think about Christian giving, the support of the gospel from a biblical perspective, on the website there are a series, I think, of three sermons on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that I did, and they might be helpful just in helping you think those things through. Great stuff. Let me pray. And then we'll look at Psalm 110 together. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for the opportunity, again, to lift our eyes to eternal spiritual realities. We've been thinking about much about what goes on in the here and now and the church family and funding stuff. But it's brilliant to be able to lift our eyes to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, to behold our God seated on a throne that we might adore him. And we pray, Father, from a real, deep, rich understanding of Psalm 110, the thing that arises in our hearts will be an irrepressible adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ. Please use these words to do that, we ask, in Jesus' name, for our good and for his glory. Amen. Okay, where is Jesus now? At this very moment. Where is he? Good work, well done. Top of the class. If what we've celebrated in the past couple of weeks is true, he died on Good Friday, but he came back to life again on Easter Day. In fact, he's still alive. It's not that he came alive and then that was it. He remains alive, but he's no longer here, is he? So where is he now and what is he doing at this very moment? The risen, alive Lord Jesus Christ. Where is he at this very moment? Where would we need to be to clap our eyes on him and see him in his resurrected glory? Now, we might ask those two questions, where is he now, what's he doing, from time to time, just out of a kind of general interest's sake, for information. For example, where is he? What is he doing? You know, in a kind of a detached sort of way. There's a different way of asking those questions, though, isn't there? Where is he and what is he doing? For example, let me try and illustrate that. You might ask, where's Roslyn? And I'd reply, she's in Holland. You'd say, what's she doing? And I say, she's looking at tulips with two old school friends. And then depending on what you thought about tulips or old school friends, you might suppress the question, why? But my kids ask those questions somewhat differently. It's not sort of a detached or general interests way of asking, is it? Their question, where's mum, comes with a degree of urgency and anxiety. What's she doing? And they do so with the implied, really, when is she coming back, underlying their inquiry. Their questions are not only for general interest's sake, are they? There's more than a little understandable self-interest about them. These questions about Jesus actually matter. We've got to think about them in a kind of a non-detached way. They matter to us whether we describe ourselves as a follower of Jesus or not. I mean, we could, and we probably ought to at some stage, ask out of general interest, where is Jesus? What is he doing at this very moment? And for many of us approaching Christian things for the first time, those are key questions. But at some point, many of us get to the point where we want to ask those questions slightly differently. That we're understandably self-interested because of what we now think about Jesus. So we ask the question, where is Jesus and what is he doing now? With that understandable self-interest. Well, look, that is our topic for today. We're in the middle of a mini-series in which we're considering the events of Easter. In recent weeks, we've thought about Jesus' crucifixion, through which he accomplished the forgiveness of our sins. We've thought about his resurrection, through which he has given us new birth into a living, eternal hope. Next week, Adam is going to help us understand the importance and the implication of Jesus' imminent return. And today, we are going to think about his ascension. And to do that, we're going to look at Psalm 110. Because I couldn't think of a better place to look. Because this is a song all about that. It is all about Jesus' ascension. Now, as the title to the psalm indicates, of David, a psalm, it was written 1,000 years or so before Jesus ascended to heaven. And so it may well be that the songwriter King David grasped little of the wider implications of what he wrote that day. And therefore the New Testament is so helpful because it shows us a Christian understanding of what it was that King David wrote. Psalm 110 is actually the single most frequently quoted chapter in the entire New Testament. And it is somewhat to my shame that I looked through my sermon series and thought, I must have done something on this before. We've never actually had a sermon, I think, on Psalm 110. Certainly not from me, perhaps from others. It is rich hunting ground for the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and the unknown writer to the letter to the Hebrews. And they, together, explore and explain the implications of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his ascension to God in heaven. Now, the structure of the psalm helps us to identify the two main teaching points. Twice in this song, there is a declaration followed by a description. In both verse 1 and verse 4, God declares something to be true of his Messiah. And then in the verses that follow, he describes the implications, describes what that means. So let's take each one of those in turn, very quickly. Firstly then, Jesus is our universal king. Verses 1 to 3, Jesus is our universal king. The declaration is there in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, it may not be immediately obvious what is going on. This is one of those verses of the Bible that you just have to slow down and look at and say, hang on a second. There are, in fact, three people involved in that one verse. First, there's David, Israel's great king who records these words. Secondly, there is the Lord, or Yahweh, God the Father, who speaks. And then thirdly, there's another character whom Yahweh addresses and whom David thinks of as his Lord. So it is as though we're a fly on the wall in heaven, and David records for us God the Father addressing another figure, whom is the Lord's anointed king, whom the Lord's anointed king, the Old Testament Messiah, King David, submits to. Now, that is quite a thing. What you've got is David calling someone else Lord. In Mark 12, Jesus understood these words to be a clear acknowledgement that he, in fact, was David's Lord. Jesus said that David was talking about him, whether David realized it or not. And so Jesus is the one who's being told to take a seat next to his Father until such time as all his enemies have been subdued. Now, I used to think the resting place for your feet was an image that was taken from the sitting room. That Jesus was being asked to sit back and relax, to watch some TV or perhaps read the newspaper while putting his feet up on his enemies. That's not entirely untrue, but I don't think it quite does it justice. It is an image from the battlefield, as much of this psalm is. When a king puts his foot on the nape of the neck of his enemy, it is pretty clear who's in charge, isn't it? And who is victorious. God is telling Jesus to sit enthroned at his right hand until such time that his enemies have been defeated and absolutely subjugated under his authority. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says those words will be fulfilled when the returning Lord Jesus Christ resurrects his people to eternal life. Why? Because at that point, every single divine enemy will have been defeated, especially death. Because when people come to life again to live forever, death has been defeated. And at that moment, it is as though Jesus has his foot on the nape of the neck of death and says, I rule you. Wonderful, isn't it? Now, God's right hand, of course, is the place of honour and authority. At his ascension, Jesus became God's right-hand man. That's where we get the terminology from. He is clearly so much more important than even the great King David. Is it any wonder that David calls him my Lord? So here is another divine figure to whom God gives permission to rule and to whom therefore we must submit. He's told to sit because this is a permanent place of authority. Jesus' position at God's right hand, ruling with his authority, that's not a temporary thing. He won't have to pass it on to anyone else. There won't be a leadership contest like Len McCluskey's had to face this week. His rule is going to go uncontested for all eternity. So at his ascension, that moment where the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ was raised up in the midst of his disciples, you read about that in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. At that point, Jesus was raised up to God's right hand and appointed our universal king. But what of it? So what? Well, David now describes what that rule will look like in practice, with three very quick descriptions. Firstly, his rule will extend to the ends of the earth. He says, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter, which is the image of rule, from Zion, that is the name for Jerusalem, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So Jesus' reign will be a worldwide rule, an ever-expanding rule. God is going to ensure that this spreads out from Jerusalem. This is a coalition government in total agreement about implementing Jesus' sovereignty. Now, words that started to become true as the declaration of Jesus' reign went out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, recorded for us in the book of Acts. But the point is that at some stage in the future, there will be no corner of the world to which Jesus' rule has failed to reach. It will be an all-encompassing, extensive, extending, comprehensive rule. Secondly, that rule will be exercised in the midst of opposition, verse 2. Because God says to the Son, God the Father says to God the Son, rule in the midst of your enemies. So he'll still have enemies. His enemies will take their stand against him, but that's just not a problem. He's not being encircled as people crowd around him like a pack of baying wolves trying to devour him. He's not like Jeremy Corbyn, desperately trying to hold on to power in the face of widespread criticism and scheming from his MPs. No, he's ruling, and he's comfortable ruling, even in the midst of his enemies. He's untroubled by that. But then, of course, his rule will be established amongst his followers. Your troops. Now, these are the good guys. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. They'll be arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like an army, as volunteers, like dew from the morning's womb. I take it morning's womb, it's coming out of the dark place, and the dew is a symbol of of newness, the start of a new day, refreshment. But what we've got here is a wonderful description of God's people gathering around his Messiah as willing participants in his battle. We are soldiers of Christ. We don't sing songs like that anymore because everyone's really worried about that being understood in terms of sort of Islamic jihad, which of course it's not. But there are volunteers here willingly putting themselves at Jesus' disposal in his holy war. They are, we're told, willing. But the phrase is much more literal than that. It's as though they are the personification of willingness. If you want to know what willingness and keenness and enthusiasm looks like, look at these people. They couldn't be more willing if they tried. They are what it means to be completely on side with Jesus and his rule. Now, as is so often the case, as is typical throughout the Bible, the writers use military imagery to depict a spiritual reality. You know, so you get war, battle, confrontation, weapons. But it's not talking about a literal physical war, but a spiritual reality. The New Testament makes it clear that the implementation of Jesus' universal rule is not a military enterprise with tanks and bullets. But nevertheless, it is a confrontation against the spiritual forces who resist his rule. The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a war that's carried out not with weapons so much as with words. Words of prayer. Words of proclamation. But what you've got here, is, as opposed to his enemies, is a group of people who are completely on side with what Jesus is wanting to do as he implements this worldwide rule. So what? Jesus is a universal king. He rules on the throne at God's right hand. His rule is all-encompassing. It's opposed by some, and yet it's clearly so attractive to others that they gather to fight with him. But so what? Clearly, if Jesus is this universal ruling king, then nothing is ever outside of his control. Nothing in life in general is outside of his control. Events in Syria or in North Korea. Elections in France with the worrying presence of Marie Le Pen, or in our own country with all the uncertainties surrounding our exit from the European Union. Jesus is in control. Jesus is ruling at God's right hand on the throne. And perhaps especially reassuring for us, it's not just that Jesus is generally in control, but that he is personally in control, such that nothing in our lives is ever outside of his rule. That's easy to accept, or rather it's easy to ignore when things are going well, or things are going as we would like them to. It's perhaps less easy to accept when things are going badly, or not as we would choose. But that doesn't stop it being true. Even when our life feels like it's unravelling, Jesus is still on the throne. He is still ruling everything, including every single little detail of our personal lives. He's ruling over your debilitating sickness. He's ruling over your singleness or your marriage. He is ruling over your unwelcome childlessness or your parenting. He's ruling over people's treatment of you at school or in the workplace, in your family or in your wider social interaction. Jesus is in control. He has been ascended to sit at God's right hand as God's right hand man, exercising his authority from the place of authority. And therefore we need to trust him because he is in control. Nothing prevents him from accomplishing in the lives of his subjects exactly what he thinks we most need at any one moment in time. When things go badly, or things don't go as we would wish, he has not lost control. The throne of the universe has been occupied by him ever since he ascended to his Father's right hand in glory. Secondly, more briefly, Jesus is our eternal priest. Verses 4 to 7. God's second declaration comes in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God is not for changing. He's not going to be talked out of it. He has appointed Jesus as priest, but a particular type of priest, a permanent one. He's a priest forever, not just for a time. Now, in the Old Testament, the role was only ever temporarily held because priests died, and therefore they had to pass on the duty to others. But Jesus is our eternal priest because his resurrection means that he's alive forever. He's not going to die again. In marked contrast, therefore, to the priests who went before him, Jesus will hold on to his office forever. He is an eternal priest. And that is the point that the writer to the Hebrews makes time and time again. And it is, and we'll think about it in a moment, incredibly comforting. But he's in the order of Melchizedek, which is remarkable, because he's not, because Melchizedek is the only other priest-king hybrid in the Old Testament. He's not like the Levitical priests. Let me explain. The Mosaic law given by God to Moses, sort of summarized in the Ten Commandments, explained in the rest of the book of Exodus and Leviticus, forbade the combination of two roles, king, priest. They don't go together in the Old Testament law. Kings come from the tribe of Judah. Priests come from the tribe of Levi. Two different tribes, clearly. But there's Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an enigmatic figure who appears out of left field in Genesis 14. Now, Genesis comes before Exodus, both in terms of where it comes in the Bible, but also chronologically. And therefore, before God put in place the separation, if you like, of church and state, you know, kings and priest, there was this guy who actually had those two things combined. He was the hybrid, the priest-king, Melchizedek. Very little said about him. He's there in Genesis 14 if you wanted to chase it up. But the point is, he combined those two things. And Jesus, we're told here, is like him. He's in the order of Melchizedek. He's like the Melchizedek figure, the one who combines both ruling God's people and being their priest. Now, we're going to go on to think in a moment what it means that Jesus is priest, but it is worth saying, I found it hugely tempting to separate off verse 4 from verses 5 to 7. Because it's not immediately obvious how Jesus' high priestly work relates to his crushing victory over his enemies. Because priests aren't warriors. They don't tend to be violent in the Old Testament. They're busy working away in the temple, making sure that God's people can continue in relationship with God. They're not out on the battlefield fighting God's enemies and subduing them. And yet, I'm persuaded that the structure requires us to see those two in connection, because you've got two declarations and two descriptions. So the question is, how do you put them together? Well, think about it for a moment. As our priest, Jesus' self-sacrificial offering of himself does what? It turns God's enemies into God's friends. That's what a priest does. A priest turns God's enemies into God's friends. And so those for whom Jesus is their priest, those for whom Jesus is their priest, they turn to and they trust, they are reconciled. We have gone from being God's enemies to God's friends. We have a friendship with God that can never be undone. Why? Because he's our eternal priest. He's now at God's right hand, interceding for us day after day, reminding God that whatever it is that we've said, thought, and done, he is there, reminding God that no matter how much we've pressed his buttons, he cannot be angry with us because he's already been angry with himself, with Jesus. But what of the others? What of those for whom Jesus is not their priest? What about those who remain God's enemies because they've not turned and trusted in Jesus' high priestly work? We may be safe forever if we trust in Jesus' high priestly work, but what about the others? I think that is where verses 5 to 7 come in. He says three very quick things. Firstly, he will receive help. He says, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus may be God's right-hand man, but God is also at his right hand. It's the place of assistance. Jesus is not unsupported in this new role as the eternal priest. He's doing what God wants him to do, and God is going to give him all the assistance that he needs. And what is it that he's doing? Secondly, he's defeating God's enemies. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Now, words like that make most Christians a little queasy. Certainly, somewhat uneasy. Because it's graphic, isn't it? It's a horrifying picture of God's dead enemies piled up. It's frightening, isn't it? It's terrifying. And that's the point. It's not nothing setting yourself up against God, setting yourself up in opposition to the one to whom God has given the right to rule. The point is, no one who decides that they won't submit to God's king will get away with it. They will be dealt with by God's Messiah. And thirdly, he will pursue God's purposes. Because what we get in verse 7, I think, is a description of God's Messiah pursuing his enemies to the end. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high, or therefore he will lift his head high. I think the picture is that of the relentless pursuit of an enemy until such time as victory has been accomplished. So you lift your head high in victory, you drink from a brook for refreshment because you're along the way in pursuit of God's enemies. I think it's the equivalent of the water station in the London Marathon. You know, you're heading to the end, to final victory. There's the water station. It's the brook. You know, you grab what you can on the way. But the point is that Jesus is unrelenting in his pursuit of God's victory over his enemies. So, Jesus is our eternal priest, turning God's enemies into God's friends for those that turn and trust to him, but for those that don't, subduing them and destroying them and being victorious over them if they won't. But what of it? So what? Well, this is both comforting but also threatening news, isn't it? It is somewhat frightening to consider the fate of those who continue to oppose the rule of Jesus. But we need to hear it. Whether we would describe ourselves as a follower of Jesus or not, we need to hear that warning, don't we? Because each one of us faces a decision. We've got to pick sides. Whose side are we on? Are we on the side of Jesus' Messiah or aren't we? We might think it's nothing to reject Jesus. These words disavow us of that misapprehension. We need to make sure that we're not on the wrong side of God's mighty warrior. So let me ask you, are you ready to pick a side? Which side are you going to be on? Because the amazing thing is that despite all that we've done, we can be on the right side of this Messiah because he's our priest. That is the comfort. And it's a comfort that need never diminish or disappear. Jesus is our eternal high priest, forever representing us to his Father, presenting us to him in the best possible light. It's amazing, isn't it? I know what I'm like. Jesus knows what I'm like. God knows what I'm like. But at this very moment, as God the Father thinks about me and who I am presses his buttons, Jesus is at his right hand saying, no, he is clothed with my righteousness. When you think of him, think of me, Father, because I have died in his place, taking his unrighteousness upon myself, and I have clothed him in my righteousness. That's what Jesus is doing at this very moment. Let me conclude. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to contemplate the need in your life for a hero such as this? We've thought about Jesus as the Messiah, ruling and being a priest. Let me ask you, are you willing to contemplate the need in your life for a hero such as this? The kids watched an animated movie yesterday afternoon. It was classic dad parenting. It got to that time. What do we need? Electronic babysitter. There we go. Let's stick that on. It was one of those animated films. And I decided not to. I had some work to do. But to be honest, it was nothing that couldn't have waited. I could have sat down. But I think I subconsciously decided that I just didn't want one of those heroic character flicks. You know, the kind of things in which some unlikely character turns out to be the hero and rescues the day and sings a wonderful song about it and then goes around in your head ad infinitum. Perhaps you're not familiar with those. Yeah, I need to let it go. Thank you. Guy gets the credit for that, if credit is the word I'm looking for. Look, but I just thought, I don't buy into it. I just realised at that moment I've become a little bit more cynical than I used to be. And it's just possible that that cynical reluctance to embrace and accept and to adore a hero might not just be limited to a 90-minute DreamWorks film. It's just possible that might leak into my life in other ways. Especially, perhaps, and most worryingly, my attitude to Jesus. Is it possible that I've become too cynical, that I think I don't need the kind of heroic figure that Jesus is in my life? That's worrying if that's true. We sang earlier amazing words, "Behold our God seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him." It is possible that I'm unwilling to contemplate the need for a hero like Jesus in my life, and that'd be a great shame, because he is the universal king who rules over all, to whom we must submit. And he is the eternal priest who can turn us from God's enemies into his friends forever. That's pretty heroic. It's who we need. It's who Jesus is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you and praise you that you did not only die in our place for the forgiveness of our sins, you did not only rise to life to give us hope beyond the grave, but you also ascended to the Father's right hand in heaven, from where you rule now as King and Priest, governing every detail of our lives and presenting us to the Father in the very best possible light. Lord Jesus, we thank you that that is where you are and that that is what you're doing, and we praise you. And we ask that you would be heroic in our lives, that you would be our hero whom we adore and love and serve and cherish. Amen.